To begin this morning, if you would, please let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the earth is yours, the fullness thereof. You are our wonderful God and Creator who ordains the times and the seasons. And so, Lord, we pray that even during these cold seasons that we would acknowledge that it has been appointed by you and to give thanks for it, for everything that you do serves a purpose as a part of your most wise and holy plan. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us this day to acknowledge your sovereignty over all things, especially your sovereignty over us, your people, your church. And Lord, we pray that as we gather this morning to look at our lesson on the church, that you would help to open our eyes, to ready our minds, that we might believe, see, understand, and then put into practice those things that you have revealed to your people. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so today we're picking back up in our study on Baptistic Congregationalism. Now, the last couple weeks, we looked at kind of the essential constituent parts of the church, okay? So, we said that's matter and form, okay? It's believers who have made a profession of faith, baptized upon that profession, who voluntarily consent to join together as believers, right? That's the essential parts of the church. And with that body, when you have that body comprised of those believers who have come together and covenanted to form an assembly, there you have kind of the power that God grants to the church there. Today, though, what we want to look at with respect to the church is we want to look at the church or treat it as it is organical. By that we mean as a body, corporate, a spiritual society, for the exercise of the powers then that it has been entrusted by Jesus with for the performance of those duties that he requires. Okay, so we want to look at the church as it is organical. Now, when we think about the power that Christ has given to his church, what is that power? Is it power to, well, let's say for people in leadership, to make new laws? No. Is it power for people in leadership to lord over the consciences of the people with our own ideas and innovations? No. Okay. Is it a power for the congregation to create or establish new ordinances or laws? Right. So what is then the power? The power ultimately we would say is solely ministerial power. Okay? The power that we have is ministerial power. William Ames says it is called ministerial because the power which is committed to the church is a power of acting only by the command of Christ out of obedience to Him alone. Okay? That's the only power that the church has. Right? The church has the power to act only by the command of Christ out of obedience to Him. I want to read a quote for you here from John Owen, who helpfully elaborates on this. Now, he in particular is talking about the power of the elders, but I want you to listen to this. Here he says this: There is no spiritual use nor benefit of any church state nor of anything therein performed, but what on the part of men consists in acts of obedience unto the authority of Christ. Right, so what is the power of the church? If we want to just really summarize it in short, acts of obedience to Christ. That's what the power of the church is. Right? To act obediently to what Christ has commanded. He goes on to say, nor is there any act of power to be put forth in the rule of the church, but in them by whom it is exerted. It is an act of obedience unto Christ, or it is a mere usurpation. Right? All church power is nothing but a faculty or ability to obey the commands of Christ in such a way and manner as He hath appointed. For it is His constitution that the administration of His solemn worship in the church and the rule of it, as unto the observance of His commands, should be committed unto some person set apart unto the end according unto His appointment. Now, here He's talking about, obviously, right, the power of the elders. This is all their authority, all that they have of order or jurisdiction, or by any other ways whereby they are pleased to express it. And where there is any gospel administration, any act of rule or government in the church, which those that perform do not give an evidence that they do it in obedience to Christ, it is null, as unto any obligation of the conscience of His disciples. The neglect hereof in the world, wherein many in the exercise of church discipline or any acts that belong unto the rule of it, think of nothing but their own offices, whereunto such powers are annexed by human laws and canons, as enable them to act in their own names without designing obedience unto Christ in all that they do, or to make a just representation of His authority, wisdom and love thereby, is ruinous unto church order and rule. Okay, so what's he saying in short? That the only true power in the church is to act in obedience to what Christ has said. And anyone who, and here he's again talking about elders, or even we might talk, you know, the Pope, or anyone who acts outside of the commands of Christ is usurping power that does not belong to them. And ultimately, what they are doing, he says, is ruinous to the church and to its rule. Right? Because the power given is not the power to create new laws. It's not the power to institute, you know, 5 new sacraments. It's not the power to bind your conscience where God doesn't bind your conscience. It's simply power to do what God has given the officers of the church to do, and it's power for the congregation to do what God has given you, the duty and responsibility to do in the church. Right? That's the only power that the church has. Right? To perform all the duties He has given, to be obedient to all of His commands. That's the power that has been given to the church. Okay. Now, what is the ends of this power? Why does He give it? I think I read it last week in the confession, I think paragraph 7. Why does He give this power? For what ends? Yeah. Yep.
For the right and proper ordering of His church.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. In another way of the right and proper ordering, we might say it's for the benefit of His church then, right? So that we don't ruin ourselves, but rather that we would be edified. Right? So we might say that the proper ends for this power being given to the church is for the edification of the church. Okay? Remember in chapter 26 of the church, paragraph 7, to each of these churches,
thus gathered according to His mind, declared in His Word. He hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying on that order and worship and discipline which He hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. If you open up your Bibles, look at a text like Ephesians chapter 4. And we can look at, let's start at 11 together. So Ephesians 4 verse 11. There Paul says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Right, so why does He give the church pastors? Right, so that we might, in the Son of God, mature to manhood, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather, speaking truth in love, we grow up in every way in Christ. Right? So what are the ends for the bestowal of this power to the church? It's for the church's edification. Right? So that the church doesn't destroy itself, but rather that the church, while we are here on earth, be built up into the image of the Son of Man. Okay? I mean, if you think about that, you know, isn't that the purpose, the Great Commission? You know, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." Right? I've said this before and I'll say it again. Discipleship doesn't end with just, you know, preaching the gospel and getting someone saved, so to speak. Right? But rather, it's much more than that. And the Great Commission is much more than that. The Great Commission isn't just go convert souls, but it's continue now to make them likewise mature in Christ as well. We see that that's Paul's goal in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28. "Him we proclaim," that is Christ, "warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Okay, so what's the end of the church and the power granted to it? To make everyone mature in Christ. It's for the edification of the church, right? The building up of the body. And so the power given to the church, we might call it a ministry of edification. Right? That's the power that we have been given. And this ministerial power, though, consists in an authoritative declaration, in an application of the commands and will of Christ to the souls of men, and those who exercise it, right, are the servants of Christ and the church, and do so for the edification of the church for Christ's sake. But at the end of the day, we need to remember, right, Christ is King of His church. Christ has dominion and sovereignty and rule over it. This house and every, you know, house where believers gather is Jesus' house. Right? It's not the elder's house. It's not your house. It's Christ's house. And so it's His laws. It's His rules. It's His ordinances that we come to obey. It's everything that He prescribes. Right? In only those things. And so, if we just think about then the kind of the objects of that power,
we would say it's then the souls and the consciences of people. Right? Those people in the church. Right? So the objects of that power, them. If we said, what's the limit? What's the bounds of that power? What would you say? Yeah. Yeah. So we would say, right, the objects are the souls and consciences, because aren't they both supposed to come under the will of God, right? So that's the object. Ultimately, is to bring your conscience unto the will of God.
Sure, but we're talking about the limit.
Yeah.
Where is it? The limit is whatever Scripture is.
Yeah.
And
so we would say that is the. The revealed will of God. Making sense still?
Yeah, I guess the part that I'm confused about is that we have to always follow our conscience based upon the Scriptures as well, right?
Right.
It's not aligning with with the Scripture as you see it.
Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. But so it's always, I guess, the object of the soul and conscience of people, insofar as it's being the revealed will of God is what's being pressed upon your souls and your consciences. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. And then. We said, right, the end then is edification. Okay, so the objects of church power are the souls and consciences of people. The limit, though, is the revealed will of God, which again means, right, I can't bind your conscience to something Scripture doesn't say. And then the end of that ultimately is edification. Now, the next question, though, is how has this power been communicated to the church? Okay, how has this power been communicated? Well, we need to understand that everything in Scripture is not normative, and so there was a time in which there was extraordinary power, right, given to a select few. That is not given to ministers in the church today. Why is that? Well, a few different reasons. First, that power was given to them in a way in which it can never be given today. Right? It was given to the apostles directly, right, and immediately by Christ Himself. Also, we need to understand that the apostles themselves really preceded the church, properly speaking. And so they had this power before even the church existed. And so they had a power that no one else had. They also, remember, had authority over all the churches. And they had equal authority over the churches to bind the consciences of the people. And what they said was infallible speech when they spoke to the churches. That it wasn't just advice that sometimes ministers give, but when they open their mouth, it must be obeyed. Right? And so there's a big difference there between the apostles and ministers today. And so there was a type of extraordinary power that was given directly by Christ to the apostles that has ceased now. Right? That we don't have that anymore at all. We can't work miracles. We don't speak in tongues. That power does not exist. Now there exists only really, we might say, an ordinary rule. Right? An ordinary rule and this belongs to the office of elder, or you might say in some respects too, we'll get into the roles of elders and deacons, but now there exists only an ordinary rule, and we see that in right 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. All people then are servants for Christ's sake, but what we need to understand is that even within the body and the power given to the body, that there are some servants that He has set above other servants. But all of them are servants, right? Those that He has set over some are not, with respect to integrity, greater than, they just have a, what we might say, right, a higher rank. They're superior in that sense. But they have never, the elders of the church are never given the power to rule the church as the spouse of the church. Okay, we're just one of the church members, right? Because this is Christ's bride, not the elders' bride. And so we do not rule over it as the bridegroom rules over it. Okay? We are just servants like you. Now, when we talk about perhaps the distribution of this power, how is the power distributed? Who does the power belong to in the church? Who does the power belong to in the church? Not trying to trick you. No. Who does the power belong to in the church? Just take a guess. Huh? Ultimately Christ, right? But the elders and the deacons. John, that's the right answer. Who else, though, does the power belong to in the church? Yeah. The congregation as well. And so when we talk about the government of the church, we would say that it is, or the distribution of power in the church, that it is a mixed government, or there is mixed power in the church. But what I want us to understand is that they are not competing powers. Right? They are not at odds powers, but they are powers given to the church that sweetly comply to make the church run and operate smoothly and in an orderly and decently manner. Okay, so Ben's right. When we talk about the distribution of that power, it ultimately, when we're thinking about the ultimate source of the power of the church, it's Christ, right? And so in that respect, it's a monarchy when we talk about power. It's a monarchy. It's Jesus who rules, right? He rules completely, rules totally. It's the rule of one. But when we talk about, as like John said, the rule of perhaps officers in the church, well, then we're talking about the church as an aristocracy, right? So in a sense, the power is an aristocracy in the church. What do I mean by aristocracy? Is that there are some who are of higher rank than others in the church, right? Who have certain power that they are to exercise amongst the people. But then there's also a power, as we said, in the congregation. Well, we might call that power a democracy, right? And so there's kind of a mixed power in the church. You have, with respect to Christ, it's a monarchy. With respect to the elders, it's an aristocracy. With respect to the people, it's a democracy, right? I want to read you this quote by John Cotton. Now, John Cotton was a New England Congregationalist who wrote a book on Congregationalism, which actually is what convinced John Owen to become a Congregationalist. Okay. Here, John Cotton says this: "But it is an usual tenet in many of our best divines that the government of the church is mixed of a monarchy, an aristocracy, and a democracy. Right? In regard of Christ the head, the government of the church is sovereign and monarchical. In regard of the rule by the presbytery," he's just saying elders, right? "So in regard of the rule by the elders, it is stewardly and aristocratical. In regard of the people's power in elections and censures, it is democratical, which argueth the people have some stock of power and authority in the government of the church." Okay? So we see that what the Congregationalists believed was that there was mixed power in the church. The power did not just sit with the elders, or the power doesn't just sit with the people. Or in a sense, the power doesn't just sit with Christ, in the sense that like the power we have is a real power to be exercised in the church. It's not like a fake power. And so we see that it's mixed. It's a monarchy. It's an aristocracy. It's a democracy with respect to whom we are talking about, right, in the church. Now, we might say that the power in the church is the church's power. When I say church, I mean the congregation, all those who belong to it, is the power of way of right. What I mean by that is every individual believer, upon believing and joining a church, has the power to exercise all of their duties, responsibilities, and privileges in the church. Right? So it's that power that belongs to every member of the church. The power of the right. The power of, we might call it, liberty, to use that liberty that you have been given in the church, right? So all have this right and title to these privileges, right, when they enter into the church. But remember, though, that when you have the church essential, the church is not yet complete, right? Although you might have the essential church, you might have the being of the church there, apart from the complete church, which we, by that we mean the officers in the church, you don't have everything that you need for the church to actually function properly. The confession says this, chapter 26, paragraph 8. A particular church gathered, and here's the word, completely. Now that's the important word, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered. That's the part of the church's power by way of right. For the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power of duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Right? So you have a church, right? But how do you administer the ordinances if you don't have an elder? Right? Who's baptizing people? Who's setting apart the Lord, the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper? That's not given to just individual members of the church. That's given to officers in the church. And so, see, the church can't function the way it's meant to function apart from having these officers in the church. And so that's why he says, that's why we confess a particular church is not completely organized unless it has those things. And so there is a power of right for all people in the church, but then there is another power which we would call right the power of rule. So everyone has the power of the way of right. Everyone has the power to exercise themselves in their duties and responsibilities, and to enjoy the privileges of being in a church. But then there's another power, the power of rule, and this belongs only to officers. And these are not competing powers, but they are powers that sweetly comply. Okay? That's what I want us to see and to understand. Now, we might say, how or by what means, or by what acts of His power does Christ communicate, though, this office power to the elders? Well, one, we would say, He's the one who's instituted the office, right? Right, so that's one of the ways in which He communicates His power. He first established this office. Also, by the fact that Christ is King of the church and He has established the office, it is Christ Himself who also will furnish each church with their officers. Right? He knows the needs of His church. And if He establishes church in the right way to completely organize it is to have elders, right? It is He who will make sure as King of His church that He furnishes His church with what is needed. By also, though, furnishing certain men with the ability to be elders in the church. Church power is communicated from Christ to the church by admitting these men also, though. Right? So it's not just, hey, I feel I'm an elder, let me be an elder. But rather, God works through the church, and He has given a certain power, as we said, by way of right, to the entire congregation to call for themselves, right? Those men that they see fit to be elders or to be deacons, right? So Christ instituted the office, right? That's how the power is communicated. He furnishes individuals with that power or with the ability, and then He furnishes the church with the ability to then call these men into office. And then He gives commands to the whole church to submit themselves to the officers as they discharge their duties. Right? And so here, this is how Christ has communicated this office power to the church. So all exercise of power, though, right? If we walk away with anything, the work and duty of the church consists in acts of obedience to the commands of Christ according to His mind. So the whole church has the power of way of right to act in accordance to the commands and will of Christ. The power of rule for the elders is the power to act according to the commands and will of Christ. That's all that power is that both here have. With that being said, let's close then just with one final quote then, just to drive home this point. This comes from the Cambridge platform, which in part our confession is based on. And this expresses the distribution of Christ's power to the church that I've been talking about. Here it says this: ordinary church power is either the power of office that is such as is proper to the eldership, or power of privilege, such as belongs unto the brotherhood. The latter is in the brethren formally and immediately from Christ. That is, so as it may according to order be acted and exercised immediately by themselves. Don't need elders to exercise this power. This is power given to the church that can exercise immediately without having the church being completely organized yet. The former, though, is not in them formally or immediately. And therefore, because it's not by way of right, no one has title to this. The former is not in them formally or immediately, and therefore cannot be acted or exercised immediately by them, but is said to be in them virtually, and that they design the persons unto office who only are to act or to exercise this power. Right? Those who exercise this power are only brought in by those who have this power. Right? Nobody starts here. Everyone starts here. Everyone has this power. And it's the use of this power that lifts men up into this station to exercise this power. Okay? And then next week, then the plan is to dig further into these powers and discover more and more how they sweetly comply. Okay?